Fresh blood, new leadership, new vision, new representation. No more rulers. Mitch McConnell, Chuck Schumer, Dianne Feinstein, Ted Kennedy, and so many others. 12 years and out. We could find a way to effectuate term limits and elect new leaders who would do away once and for all with exemptions and preferences. Do away with exemptions and preferences and lead us with fresh thinking and new ideas, more so from the grassroots of the people. We could do that if only we would.
Tomorrow, why not term limits for the Supremes? Tell Mr. Crawford where you stand on these issues in your email to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear the Stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, this is the Stand page on our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Kay Bright.
It gives you a surge even when you feel despondent or low down.
We are the station that's good for your soul and good for your family.
You're listening to Kay Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to bring up a point of disagreement, we always welcome you to do that as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we'll be glad to talk to you if you call in this half hour. Obviously, it's desirable to call early in the half hour so that you can get on our board and we can get to your call before the program ends. I have one announcement to make, and that is that in Temecula, day after tomorrow, Saturday night, I'll be teaching. I only do this once a month in Temecula in the same location, and the location will be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcement link or tab. But I'm teaching this time on the subject, how can we know that the Bible is true? I actually gave this lecture up in Hollister a few weeks ago, and I was requested to give it in this area too for the benefit of our Southern California listeners. So if you're interested in the subject, how do we know or how can we know the Bible is true, there is a very good answer to that. And I'm sure that you might have questions about that in some cases, some of our listeners. And if you don't, I'm sure you have friends who do. So you might want to join us. This is Saturday night in Temecula. It's at the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship, and it's a little church that meets in sort of a business building. The address and a map to it are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. This Saturday night, arrive at 6:30, and we'll visit for a while before we start the meeting, and I'd love to meet you. All right, let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had two questions on the book of Revelation. First one is, one of the arguments...
Wait, don't you understand all that yet?
I'm still... Well, I'm at BSF this year, so I'm having to relearn it.
Oh, okay.
From their viewpoint, which is why I'm always calling this show, to make sure I understand the real... Well, whatever. So, let's, in chapter 3, the dispensationalists will say that you never hear about the church again from 3 up until, I think, chapter 20, and therefore this mm-hmm. is a rapture. That seems to be arguing from no evidence. That's my first question. It seems to be a fallacy. want to know your question, your answer on that. Second question is, what parts of the book of Revelation do you see as preterist, and what parts do you see as idealist? Those are my 2.5 questions.
Okay. Well, about the argument that the church is mentioned like 19 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, but it's not mentioned again after chapter 3 by name, and some dispensations say it's not mentioned on earth after that time, this is a totally vacuous argument. For one thing, although the church is, or the word church is found perhaps 19 times in the first 3 chapters, it's never referring to the church global. It's always talking about the church in this town, the church in that town, and the church in that town, the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, and so forth. There's never any reference in Revelation to the church using that term and meaning the church as a whole. Now, of course, dispensationalists are arguing that since you don't see the church mentioned after chapter 3, that the rapture of the church takes place at the beginning of chapter 4. That chapter 4, verse 1 refers to the rapture of the church. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to suggest that this is the case. It's just in somebody's imagination. But one of the things they bring in support is you don't read about the church on earth after chapter 4. But you certainly do. You do read about God's people on the earth. You read about the beast, for example, persecutes the saints and wastes the saints. And that certainly is after chapter 3. Now, of course, the dispensation says, well, the saints during the tribulation are not the church. They are the tribulation saints. And that the church is a hermetically sealed dispensational entity that disappears at the beginning of the tribulation. And anyone after that who's one of God's people can't be part of the church. They're part of the tribulation saints. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that it's an entirely artificial statement. Not a line of Scripture supports it. And Revelation itself refutes it. Because in Revelation 19, it says in verse 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Well, first of all, who's the Lamb? Well, obviously, Christ is the Lamb. So then who's the wife of the Lamb? Well, the church. The church is the bride of Christ, right? So then it says this, "And he said to me, write," let's see, not that verse, verse 8, "And to her," that is to the Lamb's wife, the church, "to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So who are the saints in Revelation? Well, their righteous acts are adorning the church. So the saints must be the church. How could the righteous acts of somebody else adorn the church? It's the church's own righteous acts that are mentioned here. So the saints in Revelation are the same people that are the saints everywhere else in the New Testament. If you just get a concordance and look up the word saints in the New Testament, you'll find it always refers to the church, and Revelation is no exception. The bride of Christ, the church, is adorned with the righteous deeds of the saints. So it's very clear that there's no distinction between the church and the saints in Revelation. So to say the church isn't found in Revelation after chapter 3 is a mistake. You don't find the word church there. But the church is mentioned by various names in Scripture, including the saints, and we do find them mentioned here. Now, as far as what parts of Revelation I take in a preterist way and what parts I take in an idealist way, I can't give you my reasons here because my lines are full. But obviously my lectures that are online, which anyone can listen to for free, I do give my reasons. I take chapters 10 through 13 in an idealistic way, the idealist's way. I also take chapters 10, excuse me, chapters 20 through 22 in an idealist way. The rest of it I take in a preterist way. So, especially chapters 6 through 9, I take in a preterist way. 14 through 19, I take in a preterist way.
Very good. That's why I called, because I wanted to get the abridged version. So anyway, Steve, thank you very much. And even though BSF is dispensational, it's still a great Bible study, and it's great.
Oh, I know that.
Kind of discounted.
I know they are.
Hey, take care, brother. Thanks for all the help, as always. Bye-bye.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my question. I have a question, and it's kind of a heavy, because it goes on and on. How far should Christians be involved in politics? because I see so much stuff that's coming down the road that Christians, I feel a lot of people don't have discernment about, because our media is controlled and it doesn't give the truth. And what I mean by that is I get different publications from different sources, and I don't believe everything. Of course, I interact with others and use discernment, I pray. And, you know, it's like the coming war that we're planning on with Russia and so forth. As Christians, we think Russia's evil and this and that and other issues and so forth. But it seems that, you know, we should be praying for peace, of course, and not to be the aggressor and so forth. And I'm really... The things I've learned about Putin, this is going to sound weird, Steve, I'm sorry, but he is a man of God, after God's heart. He's instituted biblical studies in the schools, in public schools. He's an Orthodox. You know, they're a little bit different beliefs and so forth, but you know what, nonetheless, he's more of a Bible-believing a person than, I hate to say this, but our leaders. And I just wonder, how far do we get involved in this a lot of people I talk to, they say, oh, don't worry about it, God's in control. And I know he's in control. But still, I think we should be praying for peace and for revival that's going on.
Well, I believe we should be praying for peace also and for revival. And as far as politics go, Christians in America are susceptible, like anybody else, to thinking that the fortunes of our own country are the same as the fortunes of God and the fortunes of the kingdom of God and the fortunes of the church.
Oh, yes.
We have some justification for this because, of course, throughout history, American history, the church has flourished to a very large extent through the freedoms we have here, and we've sent out a lot of missionaries. So in a real way, America has contributed, I should say the freedoms we have and this the political system we have here has contributed to the fortunes of the kingdom of God. However, the kingdom of God spread throughout the whole world before America was here. And, you know, without those freedoms, obviously what those freedoms do, they remove obstacles and they also remove the discomfort of carrying the gospel. Whereas before we had freedoms, the gospel was still carried, but at great discomfort and martyrdom and things like that. And, of course, Christians would prefer to be able to carry out the Great Commission without martyrdom and persecution, if possible. That probably is not going to be possible indefinitely. But as we see those freedoms slipping away, we become tempted to become to look to political parties and political change to somehow rescue us from the slide we see where Christianity has fallen out of favor. The kind of rights that Christians used to enjoy and everyone used to enjoy are being eroded. So it's very tempting to get involved in politics and recover those things. Now, should Christians be involved in politics? This is a hard call because when the New Testament was written, it was not really an option. They didn't have the same kind of system that we have now where we can actually elect all of our government officials, and people pretty much had to live under what they had to live under. And in some measure, we do too now, because even though we may vote for officials that we think are better than others, we don't necessarily get them. And so we also have to live under oppression and injustice and so forth to a certain extent. But the question is, since we can vote or since we can be involved in politics, do we have perhaps an obligation to do so? This is perhaps a stewardship that we have that others didn't have, and that is to have some input into the way the government goes. I believe that some Christians do believe that this is the case, and I can certainly see their point. Other Christians have the view that since we belong to the kingdom of God, the fortunes of the kingdoms of this world, including America and every other nation, are really separate from the interests of the kingdom of God, and that we don't need to get involved in their political situations. And they also say that we do not have any right, certainly Jesus didn't authorize us to go and to impose Christian standards on unbelievers through political laws and things like that. Christianity is supposed to spread by the preaching of the gospel, by persuasion, by free will surrender to the claims of Christ on the part of the citizens, and not by Christians seizing the corridors of power and forcing everybody to be Christian. Now, because of that caricature, as it sometimes is,
Many people say we shouldn't be involved in politics. It's not really what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I would say this. Some people probably should not be involved in politics, and some should. And I would leave it to their conscience to decide. For those who feel that God is calling them to be involved in politics, they need to beware of some things. They need to beware of the assumption that politics is going to be our salvation, that electing Christian officials is going to make this a Christian country. We have to remember that because the country is governed by the masses, by the populace, even if we could put some officials into power who would legislate in along Christian lines, those people will not be able to retain their power if the populace doesn't appreciate what they're doing. In other words, as long as the populace is anti-Christian, Christian politicians aren't going to be able to maintain their seats if they stand for Christian principles. The real solution to the problems of America is going to have to be to convert the nation, convert the people. I'm not saying there shouldn't be Christian legislators and Christian presidents and things like that. Maybe there should be. I believe that that's a very hard and complicated calling for someone who may feel they are Christian and called to be involved in politics. I think it would be an unusual calling, and I wouldn't envy the people who are in it. But we have to say that even if we got a wonderful president, wonderful legislators, and so forth, we still have a very anti-God public. And the media and education and other forces in our society have gone a long way to nurture that anti-God sentiment. And if that's true, then even if we had, one term or two terms of a president who is a Christian and some legislators that were Christians and they start outlawing things that are evil and so forth, if the populace doesn't come around to seeing it their way, they'll just throw them out the next election and bring back in the people they want. So the hope of America is not through politics. The hope of America, like the hope of anything, is through Christ. Now, if somebody is called to be in politics, I would say they have to make a very clear distinction in their minds of legislating Christianity on the one hand and legislating justice on the other. I don't think that we can legislate Christianity. Much as we would like to make everybody be Christians, it really wouldn't do. You can't make people be Christians. That has to be voluntary. They have free will. You can't force people to be real Christians. You can't make laws that will make people Christian. And it would be silly, I think, to make laws, for example, that require people to go to church or to pray or to read the Bible or do anything distinctly Christian. On the other hand, it's not folly for a Christian legislator to legislate justice, because Christians, we know, are interested in justice because God is. And really, that's what government is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be maintaining justice for the populace. So there are laws which, a Christian will favor because they promote justice. Some people might say, well, if you go in there and you outlaw abortion, well, then you're trying to force Christian principles on the non-Christians out there. No, forbidding abortion isn't, strictly speaking, a Christian principle. All nations are against murder. For some reason, we make an exception when it comes to murdering babies, but it's not simply a Christian that should be concerned about this. Christians should be concerned about life, the right to life which a baby has and which is violated in an abortion. So, I mean, Christians do sometimes see clearly what those who don't have any respect for God don't see clearly. For example, human rights being violated by abortion. And so, I mean, a Christian in a position of political power should sponsor and vote for and promote laws that protect human rights and justice and so forth, because justice is God's passion, as we know from what the Old Testament prophets said. And even Jesus said that the Jews had neglected the weightier matters of the law, the first of which was justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Christians, I think some Christians are called to get involved and some are not called to get involved in politics. The ones who are need to make sure they're not looking to politics or that kind of power as a means of saving the nation or restoring Christianity or whatever, because Christianity is not promoted legitimately through politics, but through evangelism. Nonetheless, justice can be promoted through politics, and justice is a good thing for all people. And Christians should be more passionate for justice even than anyone else is, because we know God is passionate for justice. So I can see good reason for Christians to be involved in politics if they feel so called of God. I'm not very politically savvy, and I'm not very politically passionate. I do have my preferences, of course, and I do recognize many things in our country as unjust that I would love to see changed, but I'm not called to be involved as a politician or an activist that way. Some people may be, and I'm not going to say they shouldn't be. When it comes to war with Russia and so forth, obviously the biblical role of government is to protect the society from criminals, and I would suppose that would mean not only domestic criminals but also international criminals. And insofar as the nation seems threatened by international forces, a Christian in government would have to make some kinds of decisions based on their their commitment to protect the nation from international thugs. I don't know enough about Putin to know whether he is, as you say, a God-fearing man. That certainly is not the way he's represented in our media, but then I don't trust our media either. The point I would make is that there would be times when a governor, someone who governs the people, or a president, would have to lead the nation into war for the sake of the protection of the people. I would think that the only way that could be uncontroversial, though, is if we're actually being invaded. If enemies are invading us, then I think it'd be uncontroversial for a Christian president or a Christian, legislator to approve of, national defense in that case. When it comes to preemptively protecting ourselves by, keeping the communists out of South Vietnam or something, or keeping Russia out of Syria or something, these kinds of choices are hard choices to make. And whether they really are necessary for the national defense is something that God knows, and maybe some people a lot wiser than I know. I don't know, and I can't really, that's one reason I'm not involved in government. I don't feel like I understand geopolitical issues sufficiently to make wise decisions. I would say if we make immoral decisions, I can speak against that. But in some cases, I just don't have the intelligence, and I mean that not in the sense of IQ, but in the sense of, military intelligence and so forth, to know, what needs to be done overseas. I would be concerned, certainly, if we go to war with Russia, and it may be a very unwise thing to do. Frankly, almost any decision our present government makes is likely to be unwise. I don't believe we have much reason to trust that the people governing us right now have any good sense at all when it comes to especially foreign policy. So while I would not say that a Christian cannot be involved in supporting a war of defense of the nation, I'm not really sure that I'd trust our present administration to make decisions about that wisely. All right, I appreciate your call, and we're going to talk next to Carl calling from Running Springs. And we have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. This is a verse in Jeremiah precedes prophecy regarding their captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. By a chapter or so, but it's Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 38. It mentions the phrase a couple of verses above it, too. It's the phrase is the burden of the Lord, and 38 reads, but since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not be the burden of the Lord. Now, it's kind of a riddle. Do you have any clue on that one?
I don't see that as a riddle. I just see that as God saying that the prophets, the false prophets in Judah, were giving what they called the burden of the Lord. Now, the burden of the Lord is simply an expression of God's message given to a prophet. Modern translations might use the word oracle, the oracle of the Lord.
The burden of the Lord means that the prophet has received and is burdened by God's message, and he has to deliver it to the people. Now, false prophets, as well as true prophets, would claim that they had the burden of the Lord. Many of the true prophets mention that they have the burden of the Lord, and apparently a false prophet, because they imitate true prophets in order to be, you know, convincing counterfeits, they would say, I have the burden of the Lord. And Jeremiah was saying, there are these prophets who are saying the burden of the Lord, but God didn't send them. They don't have the real, they don't really have the burden of the Lord. Therefore, God is going to give up the nation because they're listening to these prophets who have a false oracle or a false burden of the Lord. The false prophets were basically saying that God was going to deliver Jerusalem from the Babylonians because God's temple, his house, was in Jerusalem. And as long as God's house or his temple was there, no one could conquer Jerusalem. They might have been thinking this was true because 100 years earlier, Hezekiah, when he was surrounded by the Assyrians, who certainly would have conquered him if left to natural circumstances, he went into the temple and he prayed and he opened the letter of threat that had been sent by Sennacherib, and he prayed for God's deliverance, and God delivered them. God sent an angel of the Lord and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops while they slept, and that ended the siege. That was the end of the war there. And so 100 years earlier than Jeremiah's time, God had delivered Jerusalem and the temple from another army, the Assyrians. Now the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem. And there were false prophets who were saying, yeah, God's going to deliver us this time too. We have the temple here. We have God among us. And Jeremiah said, no, having the temple here isn't your protection. You're living a way that displeases God, and therefore he is going to destroy you. He is going to bring the Babylonians successfully against you. Your only hope is actually to surrender and be carried away peacefully into captivity rather than to be slaughtered by the Babylonians. So Jeremiah had the true burden of the Lord, and the false prophets had a false burden. And he's rebuking Jerusalem for listening to those who have the false burden and saying, I'm going to abandon you and give you over to your enemies because these people are saying they have the burden of the Lord. They're actually invoking God as the source of their prophecy, but he's not. They're essentially taking his name in vain by doing so. And so that's what Jeremiah is actually saying in that passage. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Georgia. We may not have much time. We may get cut off here, John, but go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I had pushed your button. I guess I didn't. Hi, John. Start over.
If the book of Revelation is addressing events that happened in 70 AD to Jerusalem, I would have thought that the church in Jerusalem would have been one of the major audiences of the book. So why is it that the letter of Revelation is not addressed to the church in Jerusalem?
Yeah, well, it's not clear exactly to whom it would be sent in Jerusalem, especially if it was sent during the Jewish War or just before. The church had fled. The church was no longer in Jerusalem. According to Eusebius, when the war approached, the Christians in Jerusalem were warned by Christ through an oracle given in the church that they should flee, and they did. They went across the Jordan River to a place called Pella, according to Eusebius, and therefore they escaped. So, you know, the church actually wasn't even in Jerusalem at that time. But Jesus had given the same warnings to the church in Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse to the apostles. And then, of course, he gave that oracle to the church to get them out of town. So it wasn't like they were left without warning. But the Asian churches were also given this prophecy, probably because John, who was the last living apostle and who received the prophecy, was the overseer of those churches. And therefore, he was, you know, as their shepherd, God gave the prophecy to him, addressed to them. But if any Christians had still been in Jerusalem, I'm sure that it would have benefited them to read it too. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Remember, I'm speaking on how we can know the Bible is true in Temecula this Saturday night. You can find information at our website. We are also listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Stay right here on KBRT. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. So tell a friend about it, too, as you listen.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. more than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different, but as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
Think about what you're thinking about. And the next time you get